The grass withers, the flower fades. But the word of our God stands forever. The word of God, which also performs its work in you who believe. Blessed are those who hear the word of God and observe it. We're here this morning to study in the word of God. We are studying in Romans chapter 4. Romans chapter 4, and we are going to wrap up the work that we were doing on verses 9 through 12. We made some progress on that on Wednesday night, and we will wrap that up, and then we will look at the next section, verses 13 through 22, actually, but we will specifically be looking at the first five verses, verses 13 through 16 of that section, and we do have notes for that this morning. Before we do any of that, as you know, it is imperative that we make sure our heart is prepared for the study of the Word of God. This is a spiritual undertaking, so we're going to take a moment for silent prayer, make sure that we're ready for that. We're filled with the Spirit. It gives us an opportunity to confess our sins and to humble ourselves before the eternal truth of God's Word. Shall we pray? Most gracious and merciful and loving Father, we are so thankful that you have provided for us in such a way that we can be here this morning and gather together, fellowship one with another, and have this opportunity to consider the truth of your word. That is a grace provision from you that we have this opportunity. We're thankful for the provision you've given us for confession of sins. When we do stumble, we can confess and we can be filled with the Spirit. Have the opportunity to be ministered to by the Spirit with regard to understanding what your word has to teach us. And we ask that this hour you would help us to stay focused on that, and set aside all of the various distractions of life and put our total focus on what it is that you're trying to teach us this morning, that we might grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. We pray all of these things in his most precious and beautiful name. Amen. All right, we were looking at the verses 9 through 12 last time. We made progress through this, and here is what we have. This morning, just to make it easier for y'all to follow along, I highlighted what the translations are in yellow there, so it's easier to see. Is this proclamation of blessing, that refers back to the proclamation that was spoken of with regard to David, the proclamation of blessing that was in verses 6 through 8. Is this proclamation of blessing then on the circumcised or on the uncircumcised also? And so that's a reference to those who are Jews or Gentiles. Now, I left it translated as circumcised and uncircumcised because of the context, how Paul is going to be talking about these things. And then the next part is, for we say faith was credited to Abraham as righteousness. And since that was not a direct quote of anything from the Old Testament, either Hebrew text or the Septuagint, I went ahead and made it not a quotation, but just what they say, what Paul and the others with him say. They are teaching that faith was credited to Abraham as righteousness. How then was it credited? While he was circumcised or uncircumcised? And as we see in the previous, at the very beginning of this, this question that was raised right there at the beginning, we see two more questions here. This is Paul's mechanism for teaching. He raises these questions for his readers, knowing that they might be asking those questions, or he uses that device, that literary device, in order to highlight something he thinks is important. And this is something he thinks his readers maybe haven't even thought about. How then was it credited while he was circumcised or uncircumcised? That's talking about the physical, literal circumcision, not a group of people, but the circumcision itself. He answers his own question by saying, not while circumcised, but while uncircumcised. And I promise you that was something that was an eye-opener. Stunning statement to say that, because I'm sure there were many who already had it in their minds. Well, of course it had to have happened while he was circumcised. You know, that's they were very proud of the circumcision, and the Jews were, and Gentiles were also aware of their pride regarding the circumcision. So the idea that faith was credited as righteousness to Abraham while he was uncircumcised would have just been a stunning statement to them. And he received the sign of circumcision, an attestation of the righteousness credited on the basis of faith, which he had while uncircumcised. So the circumcision itself was merely a sign of the circumcision. To the end, he received the sign of the circumcision. The circumcision itself was just a sign, an attestation of the righteousness. So it really wasn't the circumcision that was significant. It was merely a sign. It was a recognition or an attestation of the righteousness which he had received. It was credited to him on the basis of the faith. To the end that he might be the father of all who believe without being circumcised. So that's a reference now to Gentiles in this case. He might be the father of all who believe without being circumcised. That's a reference to the Gentiles.
Isn't this also just really trying to drive the point home to the Jews that are circumcised and think they're righteous, but they're actually not?
Well, I think it's a message actually to both the Jews and Gentiles. The question was, is this driving home the message to the Jews? Certainly the Jews are being... The Jews are being targeted in the sense that it's knocking them down off their pedestal, off their high horse. But I believe it was also a message to the Gentiles because they needed to realize that they weren't somehow excluded. They were not somehow on the outside looking in, because he wanted them to understand, look, it's all about righteousness credited on the basis of faith. It has nothing to do with whether you're circumcised or not. So the target audience, I would say, primarily is the Jews, but the Gentiles also, because they would have understood that they're not somehow left on the outside looking in. And then it says to the end that righteousness might be credited to them also, right? So not only Abraham, that's not also with regard to the Jews, that's with regard to Abraham. Abraham had his faith, and then righteousness was credited on the basis of his faith. And this says then anybody who believes, who's while uncircumcised, might have righteousness credited to them also. And then Paul goes on to say, and this is where he references the Jews, and the father of the circumcised, to those who are not only are of the circumcision. And that's a reference, that's a term that's used to talk to the Jews, Jewish people themselves, their lineage, to those who not only are of the circumcision, but who also follow in the footsteps of the faith of our father Abraham, which he had while uncircumcised. So the message is, look, he is the father. In terms of physical ancestry, he is the father of the Jews, period. But in terms of the spiritual descendancy, the spiritual lineage, if you will, of Abraham, it goes to anyone who believes, has the same faith as Abraham, uncircumcised, they can receive righteousness also, and to the circumcised, those who are of the circumcision, and follow in the footsteps of the faith of our father Abraham, right? So the point there is that Jews who are true children or sons of Abraham are the ones who not only are born that way, but the ones who also have the faith of Abraham. Does that make sense? So anybody who is born of the lineage is Jewish in terms of their ancestry, physical ancestry, but the true Jew, the one who's truly of Israel, are the ones that are actually of the faith. And then they're part of not only the physical lineage, but the spiritual lineage as well. And that's the point that Paul is making here. But he's also clarifying that when we want to talk about those who are the seed or descendants of Abraham, the ones that were mentioned in Genesis to be the descendants of Abraham, the key here is that it's a spiritual descendancy, and it touches all of those who are of the faith of Abraham. Does that make sense? All right. We have just a few principles here to look at, and we will. Because this is a great argument, but it's actually fairly straightforward in terms of how it's presented. Circumcision is one of the two signs that the people of Israel received to indicate their position under the Abrahamic covenant. In Exodus 31, 13 through 17, we see the other sign. Does anybody know what that is before I turn there? What is it, 10 through 17? I think it is. No, that's not right. Exodus 31, 13 through 17. There we have verse 12. The Lord spoke to Moses, saying, "But as for you, speak to the sons of Israel, saying, you shall surely observe my Sabbaths. For this is a sign between me and you through your generations, that you may know that I am the Lord who sanctifies you. Therefore, you are to observe the Sabbath, for it is holy to you. Everyone who profanes it shall surely be put to death. For whoever does any work on it, that person shall be cut off from among his people. For 6 days work may be done, but on the seventh day there is a Sabbath of complete rest, holy to the Lord. Whoever does any work on the Sabbath day shall surely be put to death. So the sons of Israel shall observe the Sabbath to celebrate the Sabbath throughout their generations as a perpetual covenant. It is a sign between me and the sons of Israel forever. For in 6 days the Lord made heaven and earth, but on the seventh day he ceased from labor and was refreshed." So the other sign that we have for the people of Israel is the Sabbath. The Sabbath itself, the observance of the Sabbath. So we have the circumcision and we have the Sabbath observance. Now, interestingly, this seems fairly straightforward as it's presented here in the Exodus passage with regard to the Sabbath and observance of the Sabbath. But you might be surprised, and I know some of you are familiar with this, but you might be surprised if you go look at some of the Jewish writings, the writings of the rabbis, and then the interpretations of the writings of the rabbis, which you have both of those, you will find that it became very complex as to what actually constituted a work. What could you do on a Sabbath day that was not considered to be a work or that would be considered a work? And so they clarified it to the nth degree. And then finally, when Jesus came, he had to tell them all, "Look, you're all a bunch of nutcases because you're missing the whole point, guys." So you're missing the whole spirit of the Sabbath. And he said, "I am the Lord of the Sabbath." But anyway, the fact of the matter is it's the idea that the Sabbath is supposed to be a day of rest. And then that's a sign to the people of Israel, along with the circumcision. Circumcision is not required for a person to be saved, lest there be any confusion. That is exactly what Paul is teaching here, Acts chapter 15, 1 through 11. Of course, Ephesians 2, 8, and 9, "For by grace you've been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God, not as a result of works, so that no one may boast." We know that one. Acts 15, 1 through 11, you guys can cite that too, right? Just like I do. Y'all can do that. I'm sure of that. Acts 15, 1 through 11. "So men came down from Judea and began teaching the brethren, unless you are circumcised according to the custom of Moses, you cannot be saved." Oh boy, here we have the council, right? The Jerusalem council here. "And when Paul and Barnabas had great dissension and debate with them, the brethren determined that Paul and Barnabas and some others of them should go up to Jerusalem to the apostles and elders concerning this issue. Therefore, being sent on their way by the church, they were passing through both Phoenicia and Samaria, describing in detail the conversion of the Gentiles, and were bringing great joy to all the brethren. When they arrived at Jerusalem, they were received by the church and the apostles and the elders, and they reported all that God had done with them. But some of the sect of the Pharisees who had believed stood up, saying, 'It is necessary to circumcise them and to direct them to observe the law of Moses.' The apostles and the elders came together to look into this matter. After there had been much debate, Peter stood up and said to them, 'Brethren, you know that in the early days God made a choice among you that by my mouth the Gentiles would hear the word of the gospel and believe. And God, who knows the heart, testified to them, giving them the Holy Spirit, just as he also did to us. And he made no distinction between us and them, cleansing their hearts by faith. Now, therefore," this is a great question from Peter right here. "Now, therefore, why do you put God to the test by placing upon the neck of the disciples a yoke which neither our fathers nor we have been able to bear? But we believe that we are saved through the grace of the Lord Jesus in the same way as they also are." So this was the council here and the argument that was made. And it was very clear at this point that salvation had nothing to do with circumcision or following the works of the law or any of that sort of thing, but being saved by grace through faith. And so that was the message there. So it's not required. A person does not need to be circumcised in order to be saved. I know you guys are aware of that, but that's what Paul's arguing here, and that certainly was discussed in the early church among the apostles and elders. Abraham himself was uncircumcised when he believed and was justified. That's what I was pointing out in our verse by verse as we were doing that. Genesis 15:6 is where we have the passage. Then he believed in the Lord and he reckoned it to him as righteousness. That's in Genesis 15:6. And then when we turn over to 17:23, two chapters later, then Abraham took Ishmael his son and all the servants who were born in his house and all who were bought with his money, every male according to the men of Abraham's household, and circumcised the flesh of their foreskin in the very same day as God had said to him. So the circumcision, the giving of the circumcision to the people as the sign of the covenant, the sign of the faith as we just saw in Romans, that didn't happen until later. So he was definitely uncircumcised at the time of his faith being credited as righteousness. Because of his faith, as we've been talking about, Abraham is considered the spiritual father of all those who believe, Jews and Gentiles alike. Romans 4:16, which is in our next section, speaks to that. For this reason, it is by faith. And we'll talk about that when we get to this verse. And for this reason, it is by faith. The fulfillment of the promise is by faith, in order that it may be in accordance with grace, so that the promise will be guaranteed to all the descendants, not only to those who are of the law, but also to those who are of the faith of Abraham, who is the father of us all. The father of us all. See, he's talking to an audience that's Jew and Gentile, right? The father of us all. So, again, I've mentioned it before. As far as I know, I don't have any lineage that traces back to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, so I don't believe I am Jewish in any way. I'm not even of the Lost Tribe, which that's a hilarious thing. I just saw a silly thing on that the other day where somebody was talking about how they believe the Native Americans were descendants of the Lost Tribe of Israel. Lost in what sense? Can God not keep track of the tribes? Somehow he lost them. You know, we got to worry about that. He's going to lose us too. But that's a crazy notion. But the point is, he's the father. He's the father of us all, and so he is my father, and he is your father. If you have believed in Jesus as your Savior, he is your father, in terms of a spiritual lineage, a spiritual descendancy. So we are thankful for that. Galatians 3:7 also speaks to this. It says, therefore, be sure that it is those who are of faith who are sons of Abraham. I don't think that could be much more clear, could it? And this is built upon, this is preceding, actually, the writing of Romans. This is actually something that was written earlier by Paul, the book of Galatians. Be sure that it is those who are of faith who are sons of Abraham. So if you're a believer, if you're a born-again believer, you are a son of Abraham. Abraham is the, by the way, you might say, why didn't Paul in the writing of Romans, why didn't he just say, oh, by the way, at this point, just flip open your scroll of Galatians and take a look at that, and you'll see that I made this whole argument with regarding this type of thing. Well, you know, anybody know the reason why he didn't do that? It's no guarantee that that church actually had the scroll from Galatians, right? That if you remember how it was in the early church, they tried to distribute those things as best they could. But also you have to remember that as they would make copies of the scrolls and then they would distribute them to others, that at the time, most of the time that was taking place, the Christians were being persecuted for their faith. So it was a very dangerous proposition to even make a copy. Own a copy, make a copy, distributing it to another church. That was a dangerous proposition because Christians were being persecuted. And so it's no guarantee that the people at the church in Rome had a copy of the letter that he had written to the Galatians. So he's going through this whole description, much as he had in that letter, because it's not like he could just say, oh, by the way, open up your scroll in Galatians and take a look at this part. There was no guarantee that that was the case. Abraham, of course, is the natural father to all Jews, natural father, but the spiritual father to the Jews who follow in his footsteps and believe in God's promises, in particular the promised Messiah, Jesus of Nazareth. Now, you know, that's something that Paul is addressing at the time, because what was the faith, what was the promise given by God that was necessary for them to believe in order to be saved at the time of this, the writing of this letter. It would be to believe that Jesus is the Messiah. Jesus of Nazareth is the Christ, and he's the Savior. And so they would have to place their faith in him. At the time that Abraham believed God and it was credited to him as righteousness, was he believing in Jesus of Nazareth? No, because Jesus hadn't come yet. So he had to believe in the promise at the time. Right? That's the key. And the promise at the time is that his seed would be a blessing to all the nations and so on, right? That so there were promises given to Abraham, and he had to believe in those promises. That's like we talked about with Adam and Eve. What did they believe? What was the promise they believed? They believed in the seed of the woman promise. That's what they had to believe in. So at the time Paul wrote the book of Romans, though, it was necessary for the Jews to have faith in God's promise, that is the promised Messiah, right? That's what they had to believe in, the promised Messiah, Jesus of Nazareth, in order to be saved. So important to understand what he's referencing there, right? Those who are of the same faith are actually the sons of Abraham. Following in his footsteps simply means that they are of the same faith. And Abraham's faith was in the promise of God, and their faith needs to be in the promise of God also. All right. Speaking of faith in God's promise, that's what we're going to look at in the next section. Faith in God's promise. It's actually all the way 13 through 22, but we're going to start by looking at verses 13 through 16. For the promise to Abraham or to his descendants that he would be heir of the world was not through the law. We're going to take a look at some of that, and we'll see some changes here to all of this. The word promise is epangelia. Epangelia, actually. It's a double G, but when you have a double G in the Greek, you actually pronounce it like an NG. In fact, that's where we get our word angel. It's actually double G in the Greek. Epangelia, which means a promise or a pledge. Promise or a pledge. It's the same idea. It's just to say you're going to do something and then you've obligated yourself to do it. That's what a promise is, right? Here's what I'm going to do, and I'm obligating myself to follow through on what I've said I will do. Interestingly, this word is in the singular here, but it's actually a collective noun, including the land, seed, and blessing promises of the Abrahamic covenant. If we go back, we looked at that already, the land, the seed, and the blessing, and we saw that the promise involves all three of those aspects, land, seed, and blessing. And the reality of it is this word promise is singular, but it refers to all of that, includes the entirety of the promise made to Abraham. The word descendants is actually seed. It's a singular. It can refer to Christ as well as the full scope of Abraham's descendants. So here in this verse, we see that you really kind of need to consider both. In some cases, it's obvious that it's talking about descendants, plural. In some cases, it includes the idea of Christ. In Galatians 3:16, it says, now the promises were spoken to Abraham and to his seed. He does not say, and to seeds, as referring to many, but rather to one, and to your seed, that is Christ. So what Paul is doing here in Galatians 3:16 is saying, oh, by the way, you know that passage that you've been looking at over and over again that talks about the seed of Abraham? The seed of Abraham is Christ. Now, there's places where that same word seed is used to refer to descendants, plural. But the point is that he's making is that, look, you guys missed it when you didn't realize that the seed of Abraham is actually Christ as well. In other words, that's an understanding you have to have. And in any passage where you see the seed of Abraham, you have to ask yourself the question, is that talking about the one seed or the plural descendants? In this case, they translated it descendants. I'm going to leave it that way. Because it does involve descendants. That's what we're talking about here, is the descendancy in terms of a spiritual descendancy. So the full scope, we read Romans 4:16 earlier, which talked about his descendants. Romans 4:16, I won't go through the whole thing again, but you can see so that the promise will be guaranteed to all the descendants. And we have that extra word all there, pas. That tells you it's talking about the plural. All the descendants, right? It's talking about the plural, not the singular seed. The phrase heir of the world, It's an interesting expression. In some translations, you will see that he would inherit the world. And it's the same kind of an idea, that he would be the heir of the world. It refers to the blessings upon all families and nations of the earth. That's what we're talking about in him term, that Abraham would be heir of the world. And again, we'll go back and look at the Genesis 12:3. Talks about, I will bless those who bless you, and the one who curses you I will curse. And in you all the families, here talks about families, all the families of the earth will be blessed. In Genesis 18:18, it says, since Abraham will surely become a great and mighty nation, and in him all the nations of the earth will be blessed. So it was part of a question, but that it says that all in him, all the nations of the earth. So this, we have one verse that talks about families, and here we have one that talks about nations. Interestingly, this verse is talking about that he's going to become a great and mighty nation. So that's talking about the people of Israel. But in Abraham, all the nations of the earth will be blessed, not just the Jewish people, but all the nations will be blessed. So that's the idea of him being the heir of the world. Right. So many people. And again, that's what Paul is addressing here. So many people, when you talk about Abraham, immediately their mind goes, and it's even true today, their mind goes to, oh, the father of the people Israel. Because I actually start the lineage there with the call of Abraham, even though you have to go through Isaac and Jacob and then the tribes in order to properly look at the descendancy and the lineage of Israel. I started with Abraham, the call of Abraham. So when you hear the word, the name Abraham, most people's mind immediately goes, oh, the father of the Jewish people. But he's also our father. And that's why he uses this phrase, heir of the world, because it's talking about more than just the Jews. Heir of the world, all the families and nations of the earth. Interestingly, the phrase through the law could mean how the promise was given or how it was fulfilled. Let me read this and show you what I mean. For the promise to Abraham or to his descendants that he would be heir of the world was not through the law. So that could be was not given through the law or was not fulfilled through the law. And so you have to ask yourself the question, which one is it? What is it talking about? The way that the promise was given or the way that the promise was to be fulfilled? And if you look at the verses which follow, the fulfillment is in view. And in fact, in Galatians, it's actually the word that the way it's described is in terms of granted. A grace provision is the word for a grace provision is used in Galatians. But granted, it means how does it come about? How is this promise actually fulfilled? So I've added that word there. The promise to Abraham or to his descendants that he would be heir of the world was not fulfilled through the law. In other words, it wasn't all these people that were under the law and were trying to obey the law that fulfilled that promise given to Abraham. That's not how he would be a blessing to all the nations and families of the earth. Does that make sense? So fulfilled or granted, however you want to look at it, is what's in view here. But through the righteousness of faith. First of all, the word but here is the conjunction Allah, which is a sharp contrast with the preceding text. So in order to capture the full meaning of the word, a verbose translation, but on the contrary, is going to be used here. I saw that translation in our Roman study, actually, and I liked it. But on the contrary, right, to show you that he's talking about a very vivid contrast. The phrase through the righteousness of faith speaks of how the promise is fulfilled, how it is fulfilled, right? It's not fulfilled through the law, but it's through the righteousness of faith. As we saw in verse 11, by the way, the phrase talking about the righteousness of the faith is not talking about that the faith itself is righteous. That's not what it's talking about. It's talking about the righteousness credited on the basis of faith. So we're going to translate it verbosely that way. So you end up with this. But on the contrary, it is fulfilled through the righteousness credited on the basis of faith.
The Jews are just a very, very small remnant of the fulfillment.
A small remnant of the fulfillment. In what way do you mean that?
Because of everybody that has come to faith.
Interesting. It's interesting you say that. So at the time, if we look at the world today, the vast majority of those who are sons of Abraham are Gentiles. And the Jews are a small minority of that group. The Jews who have believed in Jesus are a small minority. At the time that this was written, the vast majority of people who had come to faith were Jewish. Yeah. And remember, when we very first started the study, we talked about the Jews who had been there at Pentecost and probably had taken the message of faith back to Rome. And that, so there were both Jews and Gentiles at this Roman church. And so they were a big part of that congregation. But if you look at the book of Acts and you look at all the people that are coming to faith, huge numbers of those people coming to faith are of Jewish descent. And it would have been because, you know, kind of like the world we live in today, the Jewish people were the ones who actually understood the scriptures. And so when they heard the message and they were able to connect the dots and they realized, wait a minute, that promised Messiah, that whole thing, the seed of the woman and all that God was talking about, Jesus is that guy. And when they were able to connect the dots and they realized he was the Messiah, they came to faith, you know, boom. The Gentiles at the time were largely uneducated with regard to the scriptures. And like our kids today, right? The people who we have today, they're largely uneducated with regard to the scriptures. So it would have been more difficult for them to connect all the dots like the Jews did. But obviously the Holy Spirit can overcome that, and Gentiles were coming to faith. But if you look at the believers at the time, many of them, most of them were Jewish. But I'm just pointing out that Paul is never saying that the faith is somehow righteous. He's talking about the righteousness which comes to them or credited to them on the basis of their faith. So on the contrary, it is fulfilled. The promise was fulfilled through the righteousness credited on the basis of faith. So that's how the promise gets fulfilled. For if those who are of the law are heirs, faith is made void and the promise is nullified. Interestingly, we have a similar thing to what we've seen before. The word if here is actually first class conditional, but we know that the statement is not true, right? It's not that the people that are the heirs of the world are the ones that are the ones of the law. We know that's not true. Paul's making that argument right here. But what he's doing is he's doing something similar to what we saw in Romans 4:2. If we assume that, if we make this assumption, and Paul's real good at that too in terms of his proofs. Often when you want to prove something, by the way, what you'll do is you'll start with an assumption that's false and prove that assumption false. And then that way you can use that and build on that to ultimately prove what you want to prove is true. And that's what he's doing. If we assume that those who are of the law are the heirs, in other words, those are the people that I was just talking about, then faith is made void and the promise is nullified. Obviously, those who are of the law, that refers to Jewish people who lived under the law. And that's an important thing to point out. When he says of the law, that not only refers to the Jews. When you say of the circumcision, you're talking about the Jewish people in general. If you say of the law, now you're talking about the Jews who lived under the law. Remember when we looked at the plan of God and we talked about the different stewardships and we talked about the stewardship of Israel, we broke it up into ages. And the first age was the age of promise. And that's the promise that we're talking about with Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, the tribes, and on down. And it's not until you get to the giving of the law under Moses that you have a change in the circumstances and conditions of the people of Israel. Obviously, they've been called out of slavery, and they're going to be established as a nation. But now their circumstances and conditions change, and we have the age of law. And so when we say those who are of the law, that's talking about the Jews who lived under law. Now, all the way into the incarnation itself, in the age of incarnation, when Christ came, he still was under the law, right? Christ lived under the law. And then, of course, you can go to the future and you get into the age of tribulation and so on. But that phrase right there is a reference to the Jewish people who lived under the law. Which law are you talking about? Who lived under that law?
Jesus.
Christ lived under the actual law itself. That is very true. He lived under the actual Mosaic law, not the ridiculously exaggerated, crazy stuff that the rabbis had come up with. Absolutely. But he was under the Mosaic law. And the phrase made void is kind of interesting because it's from kanao. That means empty or to make void and worthless. Does anybody recognize that word, kanao? Does that sound familiar to you in any way, kanao? Well, it should, because that's actually the verb in Philippians 2:7, which talks about how he emptied himself, the kenosis. That's exactly right. That's the verb that talks about how Christ emptied himself. In other words, he laid aside his privileges as God. So it means to empty, right? It means to empty is the basic meaning, but it can also mean to make something. This isn't a passive This is passive in this passage. So it can be used in that way in a passive sense to mean something is made empty or made void or made worthless. Like, so if a promise is made empty, or if faith is made empty in this case, faith is made empty, what does that mean? It means it's not worth anything. It has nothing to it, right? It's actually in the perfect tense here. I point that out simply because it just describes a past completed action with present ongoing results. It would mean faith has been made worthless. That's how I decided to translate it. For if we assume that those who are of the law are heirs, faith has been made worthless. Faith has been made worthless. Why do you need faith? If you can follow the law and it makes you a true heir of Abraham, right? If you're one that's going to be inheriting the promises, then that's how it comes about. Then why in the world do I need faith? It's all about following the law. It's about works. Faith has been made worthless, and the promise is nullified. That's from Katar Geo. We looked at this before. It's a word we've looked at before. It means to invalidate, nullify, or abolish. Nullified, invalidated. The promise is invalidated. It's made inactive or ineffective, or however you want to look at it. This is also in the perfect tense here. It describes a past completed action, present ongoing results. So we'll say that in the same way. If we assume that those who are of the law are heirs, faith has been made worthless and the promise has been nullified. And that's what he's saying is why did we even need the promise? Why did God make an unconditional promise? And this is a way you can think of it. Why did God make an unconditional promise to Abraham if in the end, in order to be an heir of Abraham, if you will, a son of Abraham, all you had to do was follow the law, do the works? What was even the point of the unconditional promise? In other words, the promise was given to Abraham, and then the law came in and changed all the rules. It changed the rules. Now here's what you have to do. If you want to truly be a son of Abraham, then you have to follow the law. And that's what Paul is arguing here, is that's not what happened. When the law came in, it came in for a whole different reason. And we're going to see that as Paul talks about that in verses that come after this. But he's saying, look, you know, if you're somehow assuming that the law supplanted the promise given to Abraham, then the promise has been nullified and our faith doesn't mean anything. What's the point of the faith anyway? So we can just follow the law. We can do our works and we can get saved.
That'd be a great deceiver trying to trick people.
That is, in fact, that's a huge, huge deception of the adversary, of Satan himself. He is trying to convince people. And here's the thing to keep in mind with regard to that. So there's entirety, we talked about it before, there's entire religions based on works. That's how you're going to get into heaven, is you're going to do good works. And if your good outweighs the bad, then you're going to make it into heaven. And that's the lie of the devil. Absolutely the lie of the devil. And Islam is based on it. Judaism is based on it. It doesn't matter whether you're talking about conservative or liberal Judaism. Conservative Judaism says it's a matter of following the law. Liberal Judaism says it's a matter of social justice. If you can actually make an impact on your community and bring social justice, then you can go to heaven. Either way, it's works. And you see that with regard to other. You look at cults, Mormonism. It's all about works. If you look at so many of the deceptions that are out there, that's the big lie, is that you have to work in order to get there. And it's all about, you know, you, it's all about you and your efforts. I mean, even if you look at something like Hinduism, it's all about you and your efforts in becoming a better person. And so you can reach some sort of spiritual level, you know, because you have put in the effort to become a better person. It's all about human effort. It's all about works. That's the grand lie. And what that does is it nullifies not only faith, it not only makes faith worthless, but it also makes grace meaningless, doesn't it? I mean, if you think it's on the basis of works, and here's the scary thing. Here's what's really bothersome. And I know, and Zach and I have had conversations about this. Satan is spreading that lie in the church. There are many believers inside the church who are actually thinking it's all about works in order to gain the favor of God. And we're going to see when we study this in more detail that if you understand salvation is by grace through faith, you'll also understand your temporal walk is by grace through faith. It's the same. We're supposed to walk in the same way that we came to know him, and that is by grace through faith. For this reason, it is by faith, in order that it may be in accordance with grace. We'll finish with this real quickly here. It is by faith. The added phrases, if you'll notice, we have two added phrases. It is and it may be. The actual Greek says, for this reason, by faith, in order that in accordance with grace. And that sounds weird, but a lot of times in the Greek, you can leave out the being verbs. You don't need them. It's just understood. So when the New American Standard translators, the Lockman Foundation, worked on this translation, they added those phrases to make it clearer. But either way, they're talking about how the promise is fulfilled, how the promise is fulfilled. Now, we saw this phrase by faith previously, ek pisteos. I believe it was in Romans 3:30. We saw that exact same phrase, and it should be translated as a result of faith. This is from or out of faith. It's talking about as a result of faith. So we end up with the translation that looks like this. For this reason, it is fulfilled. That is the promise. It is fulfilled as a result of faith in order that it may be fulfilled in accordance with grace. And that's the whole point. What is the whole point that Paul is trying to make? And in a lot of these verses, he's talking about grace versus works. Grace versus works, right? And he says, look, if it's going to be fulfilled in accordance with grace, it has to be by faith. It has to be as a result of faith. It cannot be through the keeping of the law or any system of works, right? It cannot be. If it's going to be in accordance with grace, it cannot be in accordance with a system of works. And Paul knows, and he's emphasizing in this passage and others, that it is in accordance with grace. Our salvation is in accordance with grace. The righteousness that we received at the moment of our faith in Christ was by grace through faith. Does that make sense?
Yeah.
So he's making that argument. Yes.
It's so ludicrous to think, though, that as a human, God the Father had to send his Son, perfect deity, to die on the cross for our sins, and for a human to think that they could ever do enough works to work their way to heaven is just so ludicrous.
You know what's interesting? So first of all, I agree with you. In fact, that's an argument I like to use with regard to people saying there's multiple ways to heaven. I always say, well, if that's true, then God wouldn't have sent his Son to die on the cross. Why would he do that? He would just say, use one of those other ways. But the other one that you pointed out is that it's ludicrous to say, well, if God sent his Son to die on the cross, then why in the world would I somehow think that my works are going to raise to the level of what God did through him, right? Why would I even think that? But I've talked about this before. There's actually people who somehow believe, let me see if I can draw this real quickly as we finish here. They somehow believe that here's the bar. I'm going to draw it. Whoops, I don't want to use that color. Let's see. Let's do it this way. I'm going to do it as like the pole vaulting little bar, right? Here's the bar that we need to reach in order to get saved, right? We have to go over that bar to be saved. Jesus going to the cross got us that far. He didn't get us over the bar. We could add enough to get over that bar with our works, right? We can come along and we can add to that with our works. And we can get ourselves over that bar. But we can't. And so here's what they'll tell you. In answer to what you said, David, they would say, well, my works cannot possibly be enough to get me over that bar so that I'm saved. But if I take what Jesus did and I add my works to it, then I can get enough to get over the bar and I can actually make it to heaven. That's what they'll say. They say faith plus works is necessary. That's ludicrous as well. Reason why that bothers me so much is it is an absolute insult to what Jesus did on the cross. And it does not even understand the sufficiency of his sacrifice. Yes, sir.
Well, we've already been down the road in the garden
on Mark. Yes. Yeah, that's a great way to say it. Zach, is we've already been down this whole path when Adam and Eve were in the garden with regard to the works. And, well, we proved our worthiness, not only that, but then even beyond all that, they tried to use works in terms of creating the covering of the fig leaves. And God had to come along and slaughter the animal and show them that a sacrifice was necessary for them, right? And so you're right. Here's the thing. Satan And Satan has been trying this since the beginning, Zach. And he keeps on trying it because you know why? It works. Somehow people respond to the idea that they're going to earn God's favor and they're going to earn their way into heaven. Somehow that our sin nature likes that idea, and so we respond to it. But you're right, Zach. Zach is spot on. This was all really, it should have been resolved in the garden to show that it was a fallacy. The system is wrong. But yet, Satan continues to use that argument, and he continues to steal people away from the gospel with that argument.
This really, really drives the point home of how important teaching this part of that faith by work or
salvation by faith
is null and void.
Yeah, and so that's right. And see, I believe.
Teaching.
Yeah, see, and that's why we're going and we're taking our time and we're making sure we're clear with this in this teaching in Romans, because it is critical for us to understand that Satan is pushing against this at every turn. We have to be clear and we have to be confident and we have to be assured that this is God's plan. It's salvation by grace through faith.
Yes.
A lot of times parents do put their children under works. Yeah. So actually, what he does in my mind is he changes God from being our heavenly Father to being our heavenly boss in a way, right? So we're working for a boss instead.
God, I mean, Satan is again totally subverted what God did.
Yes. Satan has totally perverted it, I think. He has perverted God's plan. And here's the thing. What's interesting to think of is that's why if you've ever taken the time, we've taught it here, and maybe I need to teach it again one of these days, the idea of the kurios, the master, the Lord, the master, of the fact that Christ is our master. We need to understand that, and that we are his servant, his bondservant, so even slave is the right term for that. Doesn't mean that we're working for our salvation. That's actually a position we find ourselves in as a result of our salvation. And even as believers, we don't work to earn his favor. We are in a position as slaves to Christ, and he is our master. But even still in that position, it's all about grace. Why do I do anything for my master, Jesus Christ? I do everything I do for my master because I love him. And I'm thankful for the sacrifice he made for me. It is not the crack of a whip that brings me to the point of serving him. I serve him willingly, lovingly, thankfully serving him. But he is indeed our master. That lesson, by the way, teaches us, what's that? And I trust in him, actually trust and obey, you bet. And that lesson on him being our master is really teaching us a lesson with regard that we're no longer under our old master, which he was a taskmaster, right? The sin nature. Right. And for that matter, being a servant of Satan in terms of the world system, we're not under that taskmaster anymore. We now have a master, a Lord over us who is a gracious, loving, forgiving, generous master. Does that make sense? So understanding the mastership or the lordship of Christ for born again believers is very important. Let's go ahead and close in prayer. Heavenly Father, we thank you for the message of your word, and it is important. It is very important for us to understand clearly this message of grace, this message of salvation by grace through faith, that you have chosen this perfect way as the way that we can come to you through your Son, Jesus Christ. And Father, we know that there was no other way for us to possibly be reconciled. Our works could never add up to enough to somehow earn our ability to be in your presence, to be in heaven with you. All of our righteousness is as filthy rags. We're thankful that in your perfect plan, in your perfect provision, you did send your Son to die on that cross for us. And through his sacrifice on our behalf, we now can be reconciled to you, redeemed through his blood, so that we are, now we can consider ourselves your children. We are your children. And as we're learning in this passage, we are the spiritual sons of Abraham, who is the natural father of the Jews. We thank you for this beautiful message, and it tells us so much about who you are, loving, gracious, forgiving, merciful. Father, we're thankful for the way you've provided for us in this way, and we thank you in Jesus Christ's most precious and holy name. Amen.